All right, so I have done my best to condense about 300 years of church history into 30 minutes. So forgive me if I miss a few things, or if you just have anything you want to add along the way. If I forget anything, it's important in detail, feel free to raise your hand or add or ask any questions, and I'll try to get those in as well. We're going to be mainly looking at the big events that happened in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, kind of boiling down to three major points and then kind of filling details as we go there. Keep in mind that although we are part of the OPC, our Presbyterian history goes much deeper than that. So although the OPC is founded in 1936, we can claim actually a lot of Presbyterian history well beyond that. So starting with our nation's founding, Presbyterians were quite active in that. Let's see, the Presbyterian churches and its members will play an influential role in the Revolution. Oftentimes, the American Revolution could be called the Irish and Scot Rebellion, because the Presbyterians from Scotland as well as from Ireland were very rebellious against King George, just naturally as that was. So as our nation is going through rebellion, the Presbyterians are very active in that. One quote that I found was by Lorraine Botner in Calvinism in America. She says that the Revolution of 1776, so far as affected by religion, was a Presbyterian measure. So intense, universal, and aggressive were the Presbyterians in their zeal for liberty. One old wives' tale, I'm not sure how true this one was, but it's worth mentioning, I suppose. The Covenanters, who, if you're not familiar, those are the Presbyterians who hold to a very strict view of psalmody, were known for filling their musket wads with pages of Isaac Watts' hymn book, and used to shout out, "Give 'em Watts, boys," as they shot those out. So I don't know the truth about that one, but that's a fun one to share. One historian notes that when Cornwallis was driven back to the ultimate defeat of the British army, that every single colonial army colonel was a Presbyterian elder, and more than half of all soldiers and officers in the American army during the Revolution were actually Presbyterian. So very involved, as you can see, in our nation's founding, the Presbyterians were. Interesting to note, John Witherspoon, you guys might be familiar with, he was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He's the only clergyman to sign that declaration, and he's actually a Presbyterian elder, as well as a teacher at Log College. Presbyterians have a very high view of education, and so as the nation's being founded, they founded a school called Log College, which was kind of the unofficial Presbyterian seminary at that point in time. It would have very close relations to Princeton and its founding as well. And John Witherspoon, again, Presbyterian minister, while he's teaching at Log College, he has one student come along by the name of James Madison. You guys might be familiar with James Madison and his Federalist Papers, which would go on to shape the way in which our country is being structured as a Federalist nation. Much of James Madison's ideas of that come from John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian elder. So you can note some pretty strong similarities between the way our nation structure as well as our church government is being structured. So we're going to see that most of Presbyterian history is going to be marked by lots of divisions and arguments within the church. And so we're going to look at three major divisions that happen. The first one are the new lights and the old lights, sometimes referred to as the new side or the old side. And so you have Presbyterians coming from all over Europe, but primarily England, Scotland, and Ireland. Those who are coming from England have a slightly different theological understanding than those of the Scots and the English. And so in 1706, we could see that the first presbytery is being held. Francis McAmey is highly influential in that. He's often called the father of American Presbyterians. That was Francis McAmey. Anyways, you have a variety of views among these Presbyterians. Those who are in Philadelphia, primarily the Scots and the Irish, are very strict to their understanding of the confession. They don't want to have any ordained ministers who are leaving from this understanding of the confession, whereas those from England who have landed in New Brunswick as well as Long Island, they're a little loose in their understanding of the subscription to the confession. And so there's tension already among these Presbyterians. And by 1721, there are official debates at each General Assembly over how strict the ministers need to be in their holding of the confession. The English were allowing for traveling ministers who were not ordained seminary-trained men to come in and preach in their churches. And so you could have whoever you want to come and preach in that church each week, where the Scots and the Irish, they would say, no, you must be ordained, you must go to seminary, you must be trained in order to be able to teach in our churches. Out of these camps, we see those who would hold to strict confession as well as ordained men teaching. Those would be called the old lights, and then those who were opposed would be the new lights. The Old Lights were led by somebody named John Thompson, and he advocates that the synod needs to approve all ministers and make sure they're confessionally sound. And then the New Lights are led by somebody named Jonathan Dickinson. We might know that name. He would later go on to be the first president of Princeton Seminary. And so John Dickinson is New Light advocate. He says that confessional adherence is not so important. As long as we know that the ministers are teaching Christ and they understand the scriptures, then it's okay for them to teach, but it doesn't matter what their knowledge of the confession is. And he's going to really emphasize, are they pious? Are they really godly? So who cares what they believe? Are they living in accord with what they say that they believe? And then he's not concerned with what they're going to teach. He's concerned with how are they going to teach. Because especially at this point in time, we're talking mid-18th century, the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening has begun. And so the emphasis is really going to be on spontaneity in the sermons, just an overwhelming sense of religious affections. And so Dickinson, kind of a voice for the awakening among Presbyterians, wants to make sure that teachers are following the Great Awakening, not so much teaching the Westminster Confession. In 1729, Thompson, again, the voice of the Old Lights, writes what was called the Adopting Act. So it sounds like at the surface level, the old school kind or the Old Lights kind of win at this point in time, because you have Thompson requirement for all Presbyterian elders and all Presbyterian pastors. But at the end of the day, this Adopting Act could not be enforced on every single presbytery. And so even though it's signed in by a synod, the presbyteries still have the ability to say, here's what we're going to let our pastors do. Here's what we're going to let our pastors teach. And so at the end of the day, this Adopting Act of 1729 really was allowing the New Lights to kind of win. As I had mentioned, at the same time, you have the Great Awakening going on. We'll roughly put the years of the Great Awakening at 1739 to 1744. And the Great Awakening certainly had some good events going on, right? We could see that the masses were coming back to knowing who Christ was. There's a uprising in teaching the Word of God. And so there's some good things that are going on in the Awakening. But as you know, Presbyterians were often critical of it as well, because they thought there was too much emotional decisions going on here, the demanding of some kind of an emotional experience to God as opposed to just putting your faith in Christ. And so the Great Awakening leads to kind of this split among these Old Lights and the New Lights. One New Light named Gilbert Tennent went on to say that if anyone opposes revival or the Great Awakening, he is unconverted. And so he doesn't care about ministers holding the confession, but he wants to make sure that they have some kind of a true conversion, really mystical, special experience with Christ. Think about the late night youth camp events. That's what he's wanting for all of his pastors to have. Whereas the subscriptionists, the Old Lights, they demand that all ministers must be enforced to subscribe to the confession. Again, in 1736, the Presbyterian Church rules that all ministers must hold to strict subscription to the confession, and that leads to a split. So in 1736, you have the first split among Presbyterians. The New Brunswick Presbytery, that's an important one that's out in New Jersey. The New Brunswick Presbytery, as well as Log College, that is the seminary that was training up these Presbyterian ministers, they all go with the New Lights. They break off from the Presbyterian Church because they are pro-revival. They are anti-strict subscription, and they break off from the Old Lights. Old Lights would be known as really the Philadelphia Presbytery. That's going to be an important one later on as well. So you have New Brunswick, New Jersey going one direction with the New Lights, Old Lights, strict subscription. Philadelphia, they all break off and go their own direction. Let's see. So in 1746, many of the members of Log College and the board members there go on to form a new theological school that would be known as the College of New Jersey. Jonathan Dickinson becomes the first president of that, and that later becomes known as Princeton University. As the Great Awakening begins to slow down, so think maybe 1750s or so, we have the two presbyteries reunite. And so you have the New York and the Philly Synod and a plan of union among them. And so the Old Lights, New Lights break off because of Great Awakening. Great Awakening slows down. They come back together. And so this new assembly meets together as the New York Philadelphia Assembly in 1787, 1788. If you're familiar with those dates, you know it's pretty important for American history as well. That's when the Constitutional Convention's going on. And so as our nation is founding its Constitution and trying to figure out how its government's going to be structured, so also you have Presbyterians coming back together saying, how are we going to structure one another? What role is the General Assembly going to have? How much influence are the Presbyteries going to have? And they're starting to make these same decisions at that same time. Important to note that at this point in time, you have 419 congregations represented at that first General Assembly. So 18th century, at the turn of it, you have almost 420 Presbyterian churches in the United States. So that's the first big split. You have the old lights and the new lights, really about the Great Awakening and how much the confession needs to be enforced. We're going to see some of those same arguments are going to come up almost 100 years later during the Civil War period. Excuse me. So Presbyterians getting somewhat along, as much as Presbyterians can, for 50 or so years. But tensions begin to arise with the Second Great Awakening. If you're familiar, the Second Great Awakening, as much as the First Great Awakening is criticized by Presbyterians, the Second Great Awakening is highly criticized by Presbyterians. You have preachers really emphasizing a new form of Arminianism, which really closely resembles Pelagianism, that it's not so much about the work of the Holy Spirit drawing individuals to salvation, but it's what are you doing as the preacher to set the mood in the room? How are you going to align the chairs? How are you going to use your tone of voice? What are you going to say to manipulate decisions for Christ? And so methodology in the Second Great Awakening, we see, really prevails over Scripture. And that's going to really set the scene for the next split among Presbyterians. You have two groups in this one. So in the previous, you had old lights and new lights. Now you have old school and new school. Old school are going to be those who are going to, again, say that we need to be preaching Christ and Scripture. We need to be enforcing the confession. Whereas the new school would say, no, let's maybe tone down our Reformed theology. Let's tone down our confessional standards to be more tolerable for the culture around us. They're seeing that Christianity is drifting more and more towards a semi-Pelagianism, and they say, let's accommodate that so that our numbers will increase as well. One name that we might know of the old school would be Charles Hodge. He's professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary. He is a leading advocate for the old school. By the 1850s, you have the old school and the new school having their own general assemblies, which is never a good sign, right? You have one Presbyterian church, and yet they can't even meet together at a general assembly. And so old school and new school each are having their own general assemblies, and that's really going to serve as a tearing of the fabric for American Presbyterianism moving on. So in 1958, not only do you have Presbyterians arguing about theology and about how they're going to enforce the confession, you also have divides over slavery now at this point in time. If you think about the 1850s, country is hotly divided. And so in 58, you have the new school dividing over slavery. And so again, those who are favoring the Second Great Awakening, they split over slavery, especially North and South. Some who would say that Christians are not able to own slaves. And then others in the South who necessarily wouldn't say that Christians should be owning slaves, but they would say that our churches aren't going to address this issue. They're going to say that this is a political issue. We're going to stay away from it. And so if Christians want to own slaves, that's a decision they can make on their own. And so the new school forms the United Synod of the Presbyterian Church. 3 years later, the old school, they also divide over slavery. And so the old school in the South formed the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. And again, the big debate for them is more over how much influence does the church have over issues like slavery? How much can we from the pulpit condemn this act versus say this is a political issue that we're not going to touch? Nice thing is, I guess, the silver lining is in 1864, the old school and the new school in the South, so again, those who are theologically divided, they come together and reunite because of slavery. So as divisive as slavery is, it actually brings the old school and the new school together in the South. So they would divide over theology, but slavery would unite them. And then in 68, you have the North, you have the old school and the new school in the North unite. So again, individuals who have totally different theological views, but because they agree either on opposing slavery or getting together on slavery, that's enough to bring them back together. Those in the North would go on to form the PCUSA. And for those of you who don't know, this is where the OPC comes from. Those Northerners who decided to get back together, that's kind of what our heritage comes from. Whereas if you come from a PCA background, that would be for more of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. That would be the Southern Church where they would derive their Presbyterianism from. So what solves old school versus new school? It's not theological compromise. It's just simply slavery. Where you would land on slavery, that's going to put you back together with this camp. So those theological tensions would continue because now you're back together again. And we'll really see those prevail in the 20th century with the modernist controversy. And so in the modernist controversy, you have two different terms being used. So you had old lights, new lights, old school versus new school. Now you have fundamentalist versus modernist. When you hear fundamentalist here, don't think of how we typically use the term today. Typically, if you hear fundamentalist, you think of like, okay, that's somebody who believes in no drinking alcohol, must wear a shirt and tie to church, no watching PG-13 movies. That's not what we mean here by the fundamentalist. The fundamentalists are those who say there are fundamental doctrines of Christianity that we don't compromise on. So the specific 5 points they came up with were inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, miracles of Christ, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. And the modernists would say, yeah, those are important, but those are more of theories. Those aren't necessarily facts of Scripture. And so if we can explain those away, then it's okay for us to not hold to them. And so when it comes to like maybe the miracles of Christ, it's okay to say that you think Jesus walked on the water, but maybe it's possible he was just walking on a sandbar or something of that sort. Or with the resurrection. Yeah, it's important to say that Jesus physically rose, but as long as you affirm that there was some kind of a spiritual resurrection that had happened, that the disciples believed he lived on in their hearts, therefore you can affirm those points. That's what the modernists were teaching. And for the most part, at least in the early 20th century, those views were highly denounced among Presbyterians. And so in the General Assemblies of 1910, 1916, 1923, the General Assembly says, no, you must affirm these 5 points of fundamental Christianity. You cannot diverge from them, which sounds like really good news. But if you're familiar with how things work in General Assembly, if something needs to be condemned over and over again, there's a reason for that, and it's because you have dissenters. And so although the General Assembly gets these decisions right over and over again, the reason it keeps coming up again is because there are those in the Presbyterian Church who are dissenting, who are bringing up these issues. And so keep that in mind with our General Assemblies today. If we're constantly having to condemn things, it's because there are those who are constantly having to dissent against them. One of the major turning points for the fundamentalist modernist controversy is when Harry Emerson Fosdick, a famous Baptist preacher, was allowed to preach in Presbyterian churches. And so again, typically Presbyterian churches, you want to preach, you must be an ordained confessional Presbyterian minister. Here you have a Baptist preacher who's very in line with the Second Great Awakening coming into the churches and preaching a very modernist message. But the New Brunswick Seminary allowed for, or the New Brunswick Presbytery allowed for it. And the turning point really came in one of his sermons entitled "Will the Fundamentalist Wins," where he pulled no punches and went after the fundamentalists and showed here's why the modernists are correct. And that's going to really heat up the situation between the modernists and the fundamentalists. One of the critiques of the modernists was saying that the fundamentalists were adding to the confession, which you can appreciate, right? If you're holding the five, if you're holding to the confession and you're saying people are adding to it, you can appreciate that criticism until you ask, well, are those 5 points really adding to the confession? Is there anything in the confession that's silent on the resurrection of Christ? Is the confession really silent on inerrancy of Scripture? And so it's not so much that the fundamentalists are adding to the confession, it's that they're emphasizing these are very important things that we cannot be compromising on. And so in the 1920s, we see a real dramatic shift. Again, at this point, it's mostly fundamentalists winning. But in the 1920s, we have B.B. Warfield dying at the beginning of this decade. He was a stalwart for fundamental old school Presbyterianism. And then Presbyterians in the New York Presbytery, because of their modernism, threatened to leave the Presbytery. And so various study committees are appointed. That's a very Presbyterian thing. There's a problem. Let's appoint a study committee. They'll look at this for a few years. And so you have the study committee looking at what's going on in the New York Presbytery, asking why do they want to leave. At that same point, something significant happens in culture in the summer of 1925 in Dayton, Tennessee. Anybody familiar with what's going on in Dayton, Tennessee, 1925?
Scopes.
The Scopes monkey trial. What's going on with the Scopes monkey trial?
Oh, sorry, what?
Do you remember what was going on in that Scopes monkey trial?
Yeah, they were trying to favor moving any kind of creation out of school in favor of either theistic evolution, but more probably molecule to man evolution, based on good old Charles Darwin.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is not only a shifting moment for the United States, but also for the Presbyterian Church, because at this point in time, you have most Christians, and especially most Presbyterians, who are on the fundamental side. We're going to see a drastic shift because of the Scopes trial in 1925, that they go from fundamental to modernist. The fundamentalists have a prosecutor come in known as William James Bryant. You guys, or William Jennings Bryant, you guys might know that name. He is a Bible-believing fundamentalist. He's also a Presbyterian elder, interesting enough. And so he's the one who was chosen to represent the fundamentalist side on this controversy. The defense attorney, Darrow, if you guys have ever seen the movie...
Inherit the
Wind, thank you. Inherit the Wind. Bryant is just this old, outdated prosecutor. He really doesn't know what to do with Darrow, and he just gets circles run around him. Darrow makes a mockery of him, And especially because of the media presence that was at this trial, this isn't something that's just local to Tennessee. This is all around the nation. They're starting to see the modernists are much more trained. They're much more intelligent. These fundamentalists are just stuck in their old ways, and they need to move on from it. And so there's really this shift in the country, and the mood of the nation changes from being fundamental to being very modernist. And that's represented in the 1926 General Assembly. So again, you have the study committee again ruling in favor of fundamentalists over and over again, to all of a sudden 1926, the study committee comes forward and says, yeah, there's nothing wrong with the modernist position. What they're teaching in the New York Presbytery, that's totally fine for us to be doing in our Presbyterian churches, because again, this conservative fundamental idea is being rejected throughout the nation. And so tensions are greatly increased at that point, 1926. And then you have this other Presbyterian minister as well as professor by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who we learned a little bit about a few weeks ago. He's so fed up with what's going on in especially Princeton Seminary that he shifts and transitions to founding a new seminary known as Westminster Theological Seminary that he moves out to Philadelphia. One of Machen's concerns was that Princeton had gone from being this rigorous academic institution, making sure that all professors were not only pastors but also scholars in their field, to more of a second grade awakening. They were great communicators. They were very practical. Who cares what they're believing as long as what they're teaching is passionate? Machen's very concerned with that, and so he founds Westminster Theological Seminary. One quote from his inauguration at Westminster Seminary, which really just kind of encompasses his ideas of what a theological institution should be doing and how Princeton was failing. Machen says that we believe first that the Christian religion as set forth in the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church is true. We believe second that the Christian religion welcomes and is capable of scholarly defense. We believe third that the Christian religion should be proclaimed without fear or favor and in clear opposition to whatever it opposes, whether from within or without the church, as only the way of salvation for lost of mankind. On that platform, brethren, we stand. Pray that we may be enabled by God's grace to stand firm. Pray that the students who go from Westminster Theological Seminary may know Christ as their own Savior and proclaim to others the gospel of his love. This infuriates the modernists within the Presbytery, and they want to be able to really shut Machen down and tell him he can't go on and found his own Presbyterian seminary. We already have Princeton. The problem is they already allowed for the liberals to do this about 30 years earlier. If you're familiar with Union Seminary, that was for those modernists who weren't quite accepted at Princeton to go on. They went and founded Union Seminary. And so because they already allowed the liberals to do it, they kind of have to allow Machen to do it. And so they can't quite denounce Machen at that point in time for founding his own seminary. But Machen does something else that really bothers them. He goes on and founds the Independent Board for Presbyterian Missions in 1933. We already kind of learned about this a few weeks ago. But Machen's concerned over the missionaries who are being sent overseas. He sees they have a zeal for the Lord. They have a zeal for helping people. He's just not sure that what they're teaching is orthodox. And so he wants to make sure that when we're sending missionaries out overseas, that they're teaching the orthodox Christian faith. And so he founds this new missions board to be able to make sure that missionaries are being properly trained up, so that instead of teaching what would Jesus do, they're teaching what did Jesus do, emphasizing the importance of the atonement as opposed to just simply good works and deeds. This again infuriates liberals. By 1934, the entire board of the Independent Missions Board for Presbyterian Missions is called to resign. Machen refuses to resign. His ministerial credentials are supposed to be transferred. And so this is an important note to note what's going on with Machen. He's planted Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so he was originally in New Brunswick. We already talked about New Brunswick. That's the new light, the new school presbytery. That's where he was originally ordained in. He's asked for his credentials to be transferred to Philadelphia, but somehow those transfers, especially the receipt, gets lost along the way. If his credentials had been properly transferred to Philadelphia, Machen would never be suspended. Philadelphia is still the conservative, fundamental, confessional presbytery, and that's where he is now teaching at. Instead, his trial's held with the New Brunswick Seminary, which again, very liberal, very modernist. And so because of that error in transferring his ordination, he is removed from his position. In 1936, as we all know, Machen goes on to found a new Presbyterian church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was actually originally called the Presbyterian Church of America, but for copyright issues, he had to change it to something else, and so he decides to name it the OPC. So 1936, after 230-plus years of Presbyterians dividing, will we hold to the confession? Will we enforce what our church actually believes? You finally have a church that says, yes, we're going to hold to these confessional standards. That doesn't hold for super long. 6 months later, the church divides again. That happens right after Machen's death. So Machen dies 6 months later in North Dakota of pneumonia. He's only in his 50s at that point in time, so he dies very young. And then you have the Bible Presbyterian Church break off from the OPC. And so for about 6 months, it's united, then it breaks off. But for the most part since then, very few splits among the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Important other splits that happen in the American Presbyterian Church in 1958, and this is going to get really confusing because all these churches sound the exact same. You have the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. They join with the United Presbyterian Church. Liberalism continues there. And so in 1973, the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, splits off from the Presbyterian Church of the United States. That was that Southern Church. And so the church that had once split off because of the Civil War, they now split off. And that's what we have is the PCA. Many of us in this room have come from the PCA at some point in time. They break off in 1973. In 1983, you have the two big Presbyterian Church, the United Presbyterian Church of the United States and the Presbyterian Church of the United States, come together. So those that had split off because of Civil War, they are now reunited in 1983. And then finally in 2012, the last big split that occurs is when the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, they split off from the PCUSA over issues of ordination of homosexual elders. And so now you have the Evangelical Presbyterian Church founded as well.
Which, if you do the math, makes the OPC the oldest existing Presbyterian church in America.
Without any splits since then, I think that's correct, as far as I understand. I think that's correct. So, lots of splits, lots of division, but at this point in time, as I mentioned, OPC, relatively few splits. If you look at how much contention there has been inside of the Presbyterian church, almost 100 years, very few quarrels that are worth splitting over at this point in time. So, we finally have a church that is confessional, a church that is doctrinally sound, and a church that has continued to proclaim Christ from all the scriptures. So we can rejoice in that, despite our rather messy family history that has led up to this point.
Broken family.
I know that was a lot. Again, that's 300 years of church history for you. Anything that's left unsaid that you want to add that I did not add, or any questions, clarifications that I or Andrew or Kurt can try to answer on those?
Well, I think it's interesting, and this is probably tangential, but I think it's interesting that during the Scopes trial at that time, the modernists were winning the scientific arguments because we were ignorant of the science.
Sure.
And since that time, we have better information now.
Yeah.
And it is just, I can't see how any thinking person could deny that we have a creator based on the scientific evidence, specifically of the bacterial flagellum and the DNA code. Maybe I'll put something together and do like a Sunday school to show you why that's important.
Absolutely.
It's fantastic. It's mind-blowing.
Richard, I don't know what you covered when you covered Machen a couple weeks ago, but one of the, to show the nuance of the modernist fundamentalist issue, because people were tagging Machen with the fundamentalist.
Yeah.
He writes this book, Why I'm Not a Fundamentalist, arguing I'm a confessionalist.
Yeah.
The faith can't be reduced to five little sentences.
Right.
And it also has an emphasis on the nature of church government. We're not independently free to make our decisions about doctrine. I think he was a good man. I think he thought these things through pretty well.
Absolutely.
But man, yeah, I loved your. I love the speed of it, what you did this morning, because it must, in a sense, it must feel like that. At times, things happen so fast. You hear, and you know, those of us who are older have been through a couple of these cycles, right? And we've heard people say, as we've grown up, I can't believe the change that's happened. And here I am saying, oh, look at this, I can't believe the change that's happened, because I'm old and that's how it feels. But doing 300 years in 30 minutes is a great way to exhibit what that change feels like.
Yeah. I'm glad. I was a little overwhelmed trying to prepare. I'm like, we could probably take each of these, New Light versus Old Light, Old School, and just go and separate them out. But like, I'm sure Andrew doesn't want to spend three entire weeks on just American Presbyterian history. So there it is, crammed into one little session for us.
That's good. Oh, go ahead.
You mentioned John Dickinson.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was a signer of the Constitution.
Declaration of Independence.
No, John Witherspoon.
Okay.
Dickinson's the guy who goes to found on Princeton. I might have messed up my words there. Dickinson goes on to found Princeton Seminary. Witherspoon would become a president at Princeton Seminary as well, but he's the signer of the Declaration of Independence.
Because I was wondering, there's a college in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, called Dickinson College.
Okay. Okay.
Whether his wife, the same Dickinson, as he had a wife named Mary, but I was kind of curious as to whether there was any kind of.
Yeah, I wonder if it'd be the same one, because this John Dickinson's in New Jersey.
Different generations. So I think there was.
Maybe.
John Dickinson at the College of New Jersey or Law College.
Yeah.
And then I think his son or relative was a signer of the Declaration. So it's a different generation, I think. I could be wrong.
Because it was founded in 1760-something by Benjamin Rush, actually. And he was naming it, though, after John.
Okay.
And it eventually became Dickinson College. It's just a side trivia that's probably only interesting. So I'm going to talk about it later.
Richard, if you were to put it down to, like,
a great question that I don't know how well I could answer. If Andrew Curry, anybody else want to chime in on this? I've read that Presbyterians, and especially the hermeneutic they brought to the table of understanding Romans 13, was a leading principle of the revolution. I haven't studied enough on that period to be able to justify, because I think other denominations would say, no, even Congregationalists affirm that and that kind of thing. So I'm not sure if just Presbyterians hold to this idea of overthrowing government when it becomes so corrupt. I don't know if either of you guys want to chime in on that. Anybody?
Right, then I'll chime in.
Yeah.
I've always got something to say.
Okay.
Well, I think one of the things that is always true is we can voice our principles much more clearly than we can voice our emotions. And the nuances that creep around, both sinful and righteous, that are hanging around in our psyches,
sure.
Are pretty persuasive in our ears, but we don't usually voice them.
I think Romans 13 is part of it. I think Kurt's right. It's a mixed bag.
Yeah.
I think that there's also some significant cultural differences when you look at the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, who are kind of on the frontier, well, at that time was the frontier, versus the more English-influenced, actually English, aristocratic. And they hate each other. They do not get along. Because the aristocratic folks are in the city and the Scotch-Irish are out on the frontier and they're being attacked. And especially in Philadelphia, the Quakers don't send any help because they are pacifists.
Mm-hmm.
And so they just do not get along. So that's part of it. Romans 13 is part of it. But part of it is cultural and just they don't like having a king. And so a lot of that rebellion is rooted in genuine dislike.
Yeah.
For
absolutely. And they're just so different from the Anglicans living in America at that point in time. Where you think the Anglicans, well, King's kind of head of church at this point in time, so you can't really rebel against him, and they don't have that. And so I think that really sets them apart. And that was important, right? When we go through the confession, you read the original confession, it has very different understandings of the relationship between church and state than the one that we now have in the United States today. And so that was an important one as the first General Assembly's meeting in, I think it was 1789, of what do we do with the relationship between church and state? How do we edit this so that we are no longer saying that the magistrate can call together pastors, form a synod to rule in this theological decision and not give them that authority? So that was also an important decision being made as they're structuring the presbyteries of what do we do with this relationship between the church and the state. Anything else? Cool. Well, there we have American Presbyterian history. All of my notes from seminary crammed into one lecture, so thanks for sticking with me on that. Hopefully there were some things that were made clear. If there are any further questions, we can maybe talk about those after. Andrew, you want to pray to close us out?